Take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. As we continue our study, reflecting upon Paul's ministry amongst those in the churches of Galatia, as he shares with them the true hope that is found in the gospel, and as he shares that hope with them, God does a miraculous work in their midst. And yet, there are challenges to life. One of the challenges that we see is multifaceted, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in the text this morning. Now, full disclosure, if you've been in ministry, if you've borne the responsibility for people and for ministry and for truth, you can relate to much of what Paul says in this text, because beginning in verse 8, this becomes very personal and intimate to the Apostle Paul. He is feeling the impact of what's happening here. He's pleading with these people that he loves and cares for. He is concerned to an eternal degree about their welfare and about what is happening in their hearts and lives based on those who have twisted the truth. And there's so many phrases that he uses and so much emotion that he displays. Again, full disclosure, I relate to much of what he's saying, and I will share some of my own personal struggles and burdens, and it is just a reality for those who are given the charge of the gospel, those who are seeking to impact people eternally through Christ alone. And there are burdens that come with that calling, and there are challenges that come with that calling, and there are consequences that come with that calling that unless you've been called and unless you've lived through it, you don't understand completely. Well, the truth of the matter is, we like to say that real Christians never worry. Then none of you are real Christians. Real Christians never get frustrated or angry. Again, rules you all out. Real Christians are always focused on the truth. Nope. So Paul, in his pleading, is dealing with real people just like us, who are in a predicament, a precarious place in their faith, and Paul is pleading on a deeply personal level because he has spent such time with them to remind them of the truth that has set them free. But by implication, he's already and always drawing a clear line between those who are and those who are not genuine, true believers. So this text is packed, but it's a very personal, not necessarily doctrinally laden. He's already done that. A very personal section for the Apostle Paul, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves do you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are, and you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus or Christ Jesus. What then has become of that blessing that you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. As he pours out in this letter his very personal involvement and feelings with what is happening in these churches, he reveals much about what it means to be a servant and given this charge. He reveals how much he truly cares for them, deeply cares for them. He reveals that he experiences the daily stress when he realizes not everybody is what they say they are. They believed a lie. And their hearts are far from the God that I preached to them. He carries this burden, and yet he calls them in the end of this section, my little children. It's a term of endearment, but he says, I'm in anguish. And it's an anguish of childbirth till Christ is formed in you. Can you imagine this woke culture reading this text? Who does this man think he is using childbirth? He doesn't know what it means to bear children. Paul was not a politically correct man. And I believe that he would have said the very same things if he lived in this unpolitically correct world. He is simply saying, hey, listen, your life matters to me, and I'm in anguish over you. Paul has used an argument from redemptive history to point out that the law was in effect for a certain period of time, but now Christ has come, and neither is there salvation in any other. It was always in the promise. It is now in the person, but he expresses an uncertainty about the spiritual condition of those in the churches of Galatia. And he is now basing this appeal on his past relationship, his personal relationship, the consequence of that relationship. He's calling them back to the truth, because it is only the truth that sets you free. Pray that none of this is lost on us, and we can take some very personal, practical letters to what Paul does in this context as he pleads for those that he cares about deeply. Pray with me, please. Father, I'd ask, as we reflect upon this text, as we understand the realities of it, that you'd help us to understand that not much in your church has changed today. There are some who have genuine faith, and others who have a professed faith, but their heart is far from you. And then there are others who are in the midst of life and their faith is shaken. I pray that as we look at this intimate text and reflect upon what Paul is communicating, that we tie it to the rest of his words, that we understand what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ, unwavering, realizing that there is no salvation outside of Christ. Bless us as we reflect upon the text, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins with almost an encapsulation of where he's left off. He is now moving away from his doctrinal defense of salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. And now he's making this personal appeal. And he says, formerly, he is saying, you were once this. He says, you did not know God, and you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. And as we reflect upon what he's saying here, he is comparing their former life with their present life, and the former life and a picture of that is not a glorious picture at all. We read in Romans chapter 1 about that rejection of God and that futile thinking and following after gods of our own making, following after those things that make us happy and doing this works-based kind of stuff. He said, you were once that kind of person and you were enslaved to those by nature that weren't gods. He says over and over in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 22, you were imprisoned, enslaved to sin. chapter 3, verse 23, you were captives to sin. Chapter 4, verse 3, again, you were enslaved and in bondage to sin. Chapter 4, verse 5, but God has taken you from that bondage and in Christ has set you free. In chapter 4, verse 7, you were no longer slaves, but you're acting like slaves again. And you can hear in Paul's words a pleading for their welfare. And he starts by saying, don't you remember where you've come from? And don't you remember where you are? And don't you remember who did that? And let me remind you, it wasn't you. You did nothing, nothing, nothing. But God in his grace has intervened in your life and has rescued you from your sin. God in his divine initiative rescued your soul. Now, even in this text, though, we're reminded about the realities of life. Everyone worships something. Everybody has a God, small g. Everybody has something that they look to in hard and difficult times, something that they look to convene in their life so they know how to live, something that they look to that they believe somehow will rescue them. Everyone worships something. And Paul is saying what you used to worship, you don't worship anymore. What you used to be, you are not anymore. And as we tie this reality to Romans chapter 1, we understand the painful reality that if you don't worship the God who created all things, you are worshiping a different God, and none of those are God. Capital G, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. No mistake in what he's saying here. He is saying, in essence, you are not what you used to be, and implying that you're still acting like who you used to be. Verse 9. But now, in a juxtaposition against that, in contrast to that, but now you have come to know God. And then I love how he follows up that statement. Or rather, you have come to be known by God. It underscores that divine initiative. You didn't do this. You didn't stumble upon God. You know God because the God of the universe knew you before eternity passed and called you for his glory. Reminds me of what 1 John teaches us. We love God only because he first loved us. Again, he's pointing them to Christ alone. He's saying, you didn't produce this all by yourself. It was God who produced it in Christ through the gospel. But what you used to be, you're no longer. So how have you been persuaded to turn back again to those same weak and worthless elementary principles of the word? Whose slaves you want to be once more? Do you want to go back to that slavery? You want to go back to that bondage? You want to go back to your old life? Certainly, Paul is asking a question, but he's already given the answer. Of course you don't. Don't you understand the implications of your salvation? Don't you understand what has taken place with this God who knew you and rescued you for his glory? This God that he describes in verse 6, that is so glorious that he sent his son into your heart, and this God that you have such an intimacy with that you cry, Abba, Father. Do you want to give up that relationship? We know the case. Look at the language of what's happening. You can see Paul's heartfelt and genuine concern, but he's somewhat incredulous that they could go from what they were to what they now are in Christ, and then want to go back somehow and be what they once were. He doesn't understand it. He says often, I'm perplexed and you're foolish. And we've looked at those verses already. Do you want to go back to those worthless principles? Let me share this because it's an important caveat. The law was given by God. He is not saying that the law was worthless. He's just saying that you misunderstood what the purpose of the law was. We've studied this already. The purpose of the law was to show you how broken you are and you could never keep the standard of God, and thereby God sent his son to rescue you. The law served a purpose. It came from God, and it was good in pointing people to God. The problem was people weren't pointed to God. They focused on the law and believed that if they could keep the law by their works, God would have to accept them. And Paul has dismantled that argument in the sharing of the gospel. And he's saying, now you're going back to those worthless principles in this sense. That law can't save you. Only Christ, by promise and in person, can save you. He says in chapter 1, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a works-based gospel. And you'll say at the end of the text that we look at today, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I just don't understand. I'm perplexed about you. Why do you want to give up everything you have in Christ and go back to the bondage of works? Why? Paul says to those in the churches, verse 10, you've abandoned God to such a degree that now you are observing days and months and seasons and years. They bought in to the law. They think they have to keep every aspect of that law, circumcision and all of these events that take place. And there's much disagreement about what all of this refers to, Sabbath days and recurring celebrations or whatever. He's simply saying, you're turning away from God to the things that God rescued you from. And it's not the things that are the problem. It's where their heart is. I'm reminded of what Paul says about the glorious nature of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. For in love he predestined or determined beforehand to adopt us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, not the law, through Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I use this phrase often, both in ABF and here, that when you really begin to understand what you used to be, and really begin to understand what you are today, and really understand the reason in Christ alone, you can only come to what conclusion? Your salvation is glorious. It is glorious what God did. And that's why he's perplexed. Why are you turning from that? Why are you moving away from that and going back to some kind of works-based celebrations? Paul also says in Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Inevitably, even here at First Baptist, Easter, Resurrection Day rolls around. People say, Pastor, why don't you do this? And how come we don't do this? And why don't we do this? And Christmas rolls around, and there's always those inevitable few. Why do you have Christmas trees? That's so pagan, and that's petty stuff. You want to celebrate Christmas in a unique family way? Have at it. But don't remove Christ. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't replace Christ with something else. Easter is bigger than all of the fixings. It is about the glorious resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not making this a petty squabble about days. He is saying, you're following those days instead of the person of Christ, who was the one who changed you. So Paul says to the Colossian church, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but your salvation, the substance of your salvation is what? It belongs to Christ. And what is Paul's theme? Salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, because of the grace of God alone. It doesn't come in days and months and seasons and circumcision and rules and regulations. It is in Christ alone. He says in verse 11, I'm afraid that I may have labored in vain over you. I'm afraid that everything I went through to deliver the gospel to you was embraced on a surface level, and now you're turning back into the bondage of sin and you're taking your eyes off of Christ. Galatians chapter 3. Did you suffer so many things when you came to know Christ with all of the social, spiritual implications, if indeed it was in vain? Some of the early church writers said, in these cities of Galatia, the wreck hasn't happened yet, but there's a big storm and the ship is about to get wrecked. In other words, if you abandon Christ, you make the gospel shipwrecked. It's done. If you turn away from these kinds of things, and he points them again to Christ and away from things, for neither is there salvation in any other. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul presents a theology of conversion that we often truncate even in our fundamental circles. We make this about the mere forgiveness of sins and accepting Christ without all the other implications that come with it. Genuine conversion cannot be restricted to a one-time event that happened in the past. It has to be seen, it has to be revealed, it has to be manifest by how you live today. For a profession based on something you did in the past is different than a genuine kind of faith that changes everything that you do today, without any doubt. Genuine faith comes with an understanding and acceptance of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's made that case already in the book. But it also involves, as you come to Christ, a process of sanctification that works about in your life to make you more like Christ. In other words, genuine conversion means that everything that you are changes over the course of time, and that Christ has saved you to change your thinking and change your emotions and change your wills and change your decision-making, to change you holistically. In fact, when Paul proclaims the gospel and writes about it in the book of Ephesians, he writes about this holistic change. When he writes about it in 2 Corinthians, he said, you're a different person than you used to be when you're tied to the former things in life. And that's reflected in how we live. Now, here's an interesting caveat. This is important. And maybe this is where we get in trouble sometimes in our churches. Paul is dealing with the whole aspect of our personhood and our faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 15 through chapter 3, verse 29, Paul is putting forth an argument that is based on doctrine or right thinking. He is arguing from the facts. He is arguing from true truth. It is a doctrinal argument where he's calling them back to Christ and to Christ alone. But here in chapter 4, he has kind of changed where he was headed, and now he is dealing with an affective or emotional kind of argument based upon relationships. And he's saying, wait a second. If this is really what you believe, why are you going back there? Don't you remember the time that we spent and the relationships that we have? He's speaking of their passions. Now listen closely, because this is important. You will be tossed by every wind of doctrine if you are basing your faith on emotion. There's no stability in emotions. Emotions change all the time. So how do we reconcile our faith with our emotions? We have to deal with our emotions, and everybody goes through them. Paul's in anguish. And go back to our doctrine that then changes our emotions. You sang about it this morning, didn't you? When the enemy prevails, does the enemy prevail? No. Jesus Christ is king, right? We win. Christ wins, right? We've got to move from that emotion back to the grounding of our faith, true truth, and right kind of knowledge. What was happening is that those who were genuinely saved had everything that they needed to stand in opposition to the Judaizers who were trying to add works. But the Judaizers were so persuasive that emotionally they were moved to the place of saying, hey, maybe Paul wasn't right after all. Maybe these guys are right. So how do you deal with the fickleness of emotions? Truth. How does our world deal with the fickleness of emotions? By more emotion today. Well, I feel this today, and I feel that today. And it leads to nothing but chaos. Truth matters, and that's why Paul begins his argument with truth. But to embrace true truth passionately, emotionally, and passionately, when the guy comes along that tries to add to it, you're so grounded in truth, even though the argument is appealing. You reject it because of the truth that you have. Passions are always tied to truth. Interestingly enough, Paul is going to finish the book. Again, as he finishes this book, he's going to finish this book by stating to them, chapter 6, verse 16, or chapter 5, verse 16, and then 6 through 10, that this genuine faith in Christ alone, that doctrinal basis, will change your affect. You won't be swayed by every wind of doctrine, but it also changes your life. And he's going to say, well, genuine faith impacts your emotions, and then it impacts how you live. So as he makes this holistic kind of argument, that is the argument that we need to be making as well. And the prophet Hosea warns that the people who are falling away from God are the people who lacked knowledge. The facts were wrong. They weren't thinking correctly. In this emotional culture that we live in, if there is no true truth and fact, you will be tossed to and fro for the rest of your life. But we have a rock, a solid foundation. Remember we sang about it? And it is Christ, and nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So my emotions begin to change based on what I know to be true. And when my emotions change, so do my actions. So as Paul deals with this holistic thing, he's talking about genuine conversion. And genuine conversion impacts every aspect of your created essence, your thinking and your feeling and your acting. But it all starts with what? Truth. True truth. Real truth. Doctrine. He says in verse 11, brothers. What does that mean? He's saying, I know you're persuaded now emotionally, but I'm calling you brothers because I know what you believed. And I know that you formerly were that and you're now this. In many ways, he's introduced the concept of security, the security that we have in Christ alone. He says, I know you know better. I don't know why you're falling for this emotional argument. I know you know better. He's calling them brothers. I entreat you. I'm begging. I'm imploring to you. He's using this emotional appeal, the shared experience of his time with them and the emotions that bonded them together to go back to the truth and say, listen, I entreat you, don't forget that. Become as I am, for I've also become as you are. He said, listen, I too, who used to keep all of those laws of days and months and seasons and circumcision, I too used to keep all of those, but God saved me and rescued me from good works through Christ alone. Be like me. Isn't that interesting? He's probably pointing out these Gentile Christians who are being persuaded by Judaizers to re-embrace the law, and he said, I was one of those people. I kept the law better than anyone before me, and yet it is still Christ that saved me. You understand his argument? He's saying, listen, if you could have done it that way, I did it that way, but I couldn't do it that way. So he says, become like me and see that the law just points you to God and salvation in Christ alone. And then he says, oh, by the way, while I was there, you did me no wrong, implying that now you are. If you're going to walk away from this faith, it pains me. He's offering a heartfelt, emotional exhortation based on doctrinal truth for genuine salvation. And we link it to verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. What does that mean? Some would want to say that he had malaria or some other illness. Some would tie it to this thorn in his flesh that God allowed him to have. Some have made it about Paul's eyesight. Some have made it about some seasonal thing that he had to stop in the churches of Galatia to get some medical help and to heal. He says, when I came, in spite of my physical condition, and that condition was a trial to you, you didn't despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. It's not that Paul's pointing out a particular problem that he had. He simply is saying, listen, I know what it's like to experience the consequences as one who carries the gospel that is entrusted to him. I understand to carry that gospel, to be called to do that, has implications. He's not hiding behind spiritual warfare. He's just saying it takes a toll on you. So what was taking a toll on him? He dealt with physical things to maintain his calling. He dealt with emotional, mental things to maintain his calling. He's in anguish over this. He dealt with the stress of his calling that inevitably fleshes out how? In physical ailments. He's saying, listen, I've given up my life for this gospel, and yet when I came, in spite of all of my problems, unlike the Greeks and the Romans, whose speakers were well-dressed and well-spoken, Paul said, that wasn't me. I'm a broken man because of this gospel, and you accepted me anyhow. And you didn't despise me or turn me away, but you recognized or received me as an angel of God, a messenger. You knew in your hearts that God sent me there for a reason, even in all of my weakness and brokenness. Paul never really moved far from saying, I'm a wretched man, a consequence of this crazy world. And yet, the message you received as being a message from God, and you saw me as God's messenger in spite of my weaknesses, or if indeed this was some illness or disease, his appearance. You accepted me anyhow as a messenger of God. Even more so, you accepted me as the messenger of Christ Jesus, or as Jesus himself, and you received the glorious gospel message. Paul talked about suffering for the gospel. Paul talked about his weaknesses because of the gospel. Paul talked about his mental anguish because of the gospel. But he said, I still came and I still preach, and you still accepted me as an angel, as Christ Jesus, even though my trial or my condition was a trial to you. And then he says, in light of all that, what then has become of the blessing that you felt? How did that change since I left? Paul says, I'm bewildered, I'm perplexed. I don't understand why your feeling toward me have changed now, believing that somehow the gospel that I brought to you was not from God, and I wasn't a messenger, and it wasn't Christ Jesus, but it's these Judaizers who are convincing you of some works-based salvation that is not a gospel at all. And he said, where I was once a blessing, because I testified to you that if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Well, what does he mean by that? They would have done everything to help him. They would have taken their eyes and given them to the pot. They didn't have those kinds of transplants. He's simply saying, you were so overwhelmed by the message that came from God through me in Christ alone that you did everything possible that you could do to receive that gospel and send me on my way with a merry and a happy heart, knowing that what you used to be, you no longer were, because God had done a work. And you follow what he's saying here? Sometimes when we get in Scripture, we get down all these rabbit trails of trying to say, well, what really was going on with Paul? He had an issue, all right? Doesn't tell us what the issue was. He had an issue, and they accepted him anyhow because of the content of the message. This message must be of God. He's an angel of God speaking of this Christ and Christ alone. Paul says, what happened to all of that? Why are you changing your mind? Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know what I want to scream, having done this now for more than 40 years? Yep, that's exactly how it plays out, Paul. People love the truth until they don't. And you're going to see that, and already see that in churches and pulpits all across America. People love the truth until they don't. And then those who are messengers of God and the speakers of the truth become despised. I don't know how many times in my life people loved my direct, straightforward, thus saith the Lord, until they didn't. You know when that usually happens? When something takes place in your life and you stop living on the message of the gospel and are depending on the emotion of the gospel, you no longer respect the message or the messenger. It's funny how the same people that applaud you in truth then later despise you because you tell them the truth. That which is factual, that which is changed. Everybody loves that there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Nobody loves the rest of the gospel. There's change in Jesus Christ too. And we're going to hold you accountable to that change. For genuine salvation involves change. And it's a change of the whole person. Paul says, so now I'm your enemy for telling you the truth. What happened? How did we get here? He is pleading with them in his own personal pain and hurt for these wayward believers who are being emotionally persuaded by these apostates, these Judaizers. Old-time gospel preacher. Many people appreciate a preacher or teacher as long as they say what he wants them to hear. And moralists often remark that true friends would tell the truth, even when it was painful to hear, where flatterers were really enemies rather than friends. The people who scratch your itching ear are not your friends. Paul said, I'm your friend, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm worried about your eternal destiny. You know, if there was some more of that healthy interaction in the church today, perhaps less people would be walking away from what they've professed to be true, or captured by the emotion of the day, rather than being grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, can you hear his pain? It wasn't easy for me to come to you in my condition, and yet you accepted me as a messenger, and you accepted the gospel of Christ, and you were so glad that God brought me there, and now, am I your enemy? These people who are leading you astray they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. They have no concern for you. They're only concerned about their reputation and the number of their followers. I'm your friend. And I made much of you because of the gospel. My motives are pure. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. but not only when I'm present with you. Paul's saying this isn't about me or the Judaizers. This is about the gospel, the message that God has sent. Now, some of you might be thinking that in the context then, Paul's saying, well, then there are some in the churches of Galatia that are losing their salvation. Listen closely. You can't lose your salvation if you've done nothing to gain your salvation. The only way you lose your salvation is if Christ cuts you free and he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. No one will pluck you. He is talking to genuine believers and trying to bring sense back into their emotional upheaval by basing it on true truth. No genuine believer is ever lost. As genuine believers, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But we can't be lost because we're sealed for the day of redemption. Hey, these Judaizers, are they doing this for your good or for their good? And he says, conclusion, they're doing it for their own good. And I was there because I was worried for your souls. I was doing it for the good and the glory of God. He will say in Galatians 6, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that you can boast in your flesh. Paul said, that's not why I came to you. So, my little children, again, a term of endearment. He had birthed them in the spiritual life in Christ alone. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, whom I am worried about until I finally see the growth that God intends in salvation, until you become mature, until you get to the place where you're not persuaded by these emotional arguments, until you really see who you were and who God is and why everything has been changed. Paul says, I am in anguish for you. No person called to preach the gospel is free of their concern for the people that they are accountable for. You carry a burden in your life. And if you don't carry the burden, I wonder if you're called. Paul says, I'm making a personal appeal because I'm so worried about your soul. Now listen carefully. None of our lives can be measured by a straight line growth. The things we want to do, we don't always do. Right? No? We can all stumble and fall. But we can never go back to our former life and our sinful state. So Paul's saying, hey, which side of the fence are you on? Is this real or isn't it? And he knew it would manifest itself eventually where they stood. Paul also realized that other than the saving grace of God and other than the sustaining grace of God and other than the sanctifying grace of God, we will all make a train wreck of our lives. But this same God who has saved you has given you the Spirit. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 3. What is one of the sure proofs of knowing Christ? You've been given the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit makes you more like him. Paul is talking to the believers who are genuine believers and reminding them that God is not done yet. Do not abandon this. But he's also acknowledging that some of those who made a profession were never really changed. And that's sobering. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it's the last hour. And they, some, went out from us because they've never been a part of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went on, then it might become plain that they are not of us, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have this life-changing knowledge. So he reaches out to these genuine believers who found their hope in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. And he says, I just wish I could be with you right now, because I know that if I presented the facts, I could change my tone, but I'm not there. And the messages coming out of these churches is alarming to me, that you've left your first love. You've left your first love. See, Paul has confidence in the perseverance of the saints. And I have confidence in the perseverance of the saints. And you know where that confidence comes from? Christ alone. I have no confidence that I can get to a place where I have no doubts, because I am such a feeble, broken person. My confidence in you and my confidence in my own salvation is not rooted in a prayer that I prayed, but in the Christ that I cried out to, the object of my faith. And Paul says, those of you who are genuine believers are still genuine believers, and I wish I was there to remind you. Why? Because your salvation is glorious, glorious, glorious. So he says, be careful. Be careful of these Judaizers and their motive, and be careful of falling away. And remember what I told you that was based on doctrinal truth. And when your emotions start to doubt that, go back to that truth. Isn't that the same message the world needs to hear today? Well, God doesn't love me because of. And I'm here to tell you that God loves you in spite of. And the God who loves you will never despise you. He never spews you out of his mouth. If you are genuinely born again, he will keep you no matter how bad things get. And it's because your salvation is glorious. So he makes this personal appeal. And he makes this doctrine appeal, and it's this doctrine first, and then a personal appeal, and then he says, so those of you who now are true believers, this is how I expect you to live. And we'll get there eventually. Just know this, those who bear the calling of God bear the scars of that calling and are concerned for your souls and willing to tell you the truth, even if you don't like the truth. But I can speak from my, I can show you the scars of being called. I can show you the hurts of those who've fallen away. The pain of those who get enveloped in gross sin. We're going to tell you the truth anyhow, because we're concerned and anguished in our souls for your eternal destiny. That's the argument that Paul makes in this section. And it's a good argument. And if it doesn't resonate with you, God used this text to resonate with me. So listen closely. You did nothing, nothing, nothing. But the glorious message of the gospel is that God in Christ Jesus chose you before the foundation of the world for his glory alone. And nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And whether you like it or not, that is a glorious, glorious, glorious salvation. And it changes everything. I will never stop preaching of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ, because it's your only hope for eternity in Christ alone. Wow, Lord. Wow. We know the gospel changes everything. But Lord, we know we're not home yet. Help us to hear Paul's appeal and doctrine Help us to find our security in doctrine. Guard our hearts and minds from emotional appeals that distract and remind us that it's the truth that sets us free. And in doing so, then change our emotions. Because we know that the end of our salvation is the change that takes place because of your Spirit that is finished on the day that we see you. What a glorious message. As Paul pours out his heart, may we hear his heart. May we listen to the components of his argument. And even in the worst of times, may you settle our spirits, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.